Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through to 31. While you turn in there, and before we read it, let me just give you a brief introduction to what we've been covering in the previous weeks. We've said in our Galatians series that the writer of the letter, Paul, has two main issues with the churches in this area around the way they're using the law of Moses, the law that was given to Moses in the Old Testament. And we've said that there are two main issues that Paul has taken to heart with what's happening in this community. And the first is that this group of believers have fallen into the trap of using some code. In their situation, it was the law of Moses given for a different purpose, but they had fallen into the trap of using a code as a means of finding themselves in a right standing before God. Acts chapter 15 verse 1 sums it up like this. It says, "But some men come down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" The word, one of the main words used in the New Testament to receive eternal life, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to enter into a relationship with Jesus, is this word saved. And what was happening is that people within the church were beginning to teach others and cause others to think that in order for them to have a right stand, in order for them to have a justified state before God, a state in which they could interact with Jesus with peace in their hearts, knowing that they had been accepted, is that they needed to meet a certain moral code and obey certain things. In this example, it was circumcision as a part of the law of Moses. And so Paul has a big issue with this, because this is not the message of Jesus at all. And we know Paul has already showed us earlier in the chapter that the reason, one of the reasons the law was given was to show us that we were sinful, but not to leave us there, but that to cause us to run to the mercy and to the grace of God. And so it was a misuse of the giving of the law that was being applied here in this particular church. And the second, that was the first kind of big issue that Paul has with the way that the law is being applied in this church. And the second kind of issue that Paul has is that the coming of Jesus has ushered the people of God into a new season where the means through which they are sanctified, the means through which they become more like God wants them to become, is no longer through the law of Moses, but now through the person of Jesus. And the law of Moses was always pointing to this Messiah, this person that would come and enable us to become more and more like the people that God's called us to become. And so Paul says the law was given as a guardian. The law was given for a set time and a set place, all right, to help the people of God, to restrain them from sin. But now that Jesus has come, the law no longer has to play that role. And basically, Paul is saying in this letter that if you submit yourself to either of those two ways in which the law is used in this church, you are submitting yourself to a form of slavery. To a form of slavery. If you are using the law as a means to find yourself in a right standing before God, then you are putting yourself in a place of slavery where you become a slave to your good deeds, where you become a slave to your own righteousness, to your own morality, to your own ability to live up to the standard that God has set. You become a slave to it. And it becomes something that enslaves you to a certain way of living. And secondly, Paul says that if you continue to use the law when instead of coming to Jesus as a means of growing more and more into godliness, then you are as much a slave as an infant who has yet to come into maturity, Paul says. And you might have all the promises of God given to you as a heir of God, but until you come into the fullness of walking in a personal relationship with Jesus, you remain a slave if you live under that old way of living. And I think, friends, in our modern day, as we've said regularly here on a Sunday, it's not the law of Moses that is the big kind of temptation for us, but it's our own sense of self-worth that comes from achieving some kind of standard. I'm convinced tonight that every single one of us here is battling with our identity. And I'm convinced that tonight that every single one of us stumbles into this trap of finding our worth and meaning and value from what we do rather than who we are. And I see this so clearly in my little girl, Rachel, who's 7 years old. Rachel has grown up in our home, and it was mine and Lauren's responsibility to give her the law, because Rachel did not know what was right and wrong when she was born. And so as our parents, as her parents, we have trained her, or tried to train her. We're imperfect. We've tried to train her between what is right and what is wrong. But Rachel, like all of us, has a heart that is prone towards finding its meaning in being good and right. And as much as Rachel has realized what is right and what is wrong, Rachel finds so much of her meaning and her purpose in being right that when she fails, she just so often gives up. And as a parent, it's one of the most humbling things to try to encourage your daughter to give herself fully to life in the knowledge that she will never be perfect. But in her little world, and she does have a very perfectionist type of personality, but in her little world, if she doesn't match up to a certain standard, her whole world crumbles. And my sense tonight is that you might not have that perfectionist personality like Rachel. Jonathan, our other child, certainly doesn't have it to the same extent as Rachel. You might not have that same personality that Rachel has, but my guess tonight is that, but for the grace of God, every single one of us here tonight find ourselves continually looking for our sense of meaning and purpose and acceptance in achieving a certain standard. And when we fail to meet that standard, our world crumbles. It might be your own standard, or it might be what others think, and you're trying to live up to their standard. And Paul is fighting in this letter. He's fighting for his children. And he's fighting for us 2,000 years later. He's fighting for every single one of us that we would live free from the bondage of trying to earn our righteousness, of trying to earn our sense of approval by means of the law. He's fighting for us. And every week we come back to the same theme. And every week I pray that God does something more in our hearts. And so let's read together the passage for tonight. Verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, Paul is being a little bit cheeky here. It's like saying, you who want to operate, Kush, are you actually a doctor? Now, you are actually a doctor. Not yet. It's like saying, you who want to give tax advice, have you read the Tax Act? He's saying to these guys, look, you think that you want to live under the law. You think that you're experts in the law, but don't you know what the law says? And this has been Paul's whole point in the letter. His whole point has been, you've misunderstood the purpose of the law. If you really had read the law, and if you really had understood God's heart in giving the law to the Old Testament people, you would not be applying it in the way that you are. And that's Paul's whole point. He's been at pains to show it in various different ways. It's a tongue-in-cheek comment. Pete Cross preached brilliantly this morning. The analogy he used, he said, if you are a little child and you want to have a pool party, but you don't know how to swim yet. that's what Paul is saying to this group of people who want to be under the law, who want, and that phrase, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, that phrase, I think we can be safe to say, is the desire to find yourself in a right standing before God by living according to a certain code. In their example, it was the law of Moses. So Paul says, if you want to live in this way, don't you know what the law says? And that's Paul's whole point in this letter, is that the law has been misused and misapplied. And he goes on now to give another example. And it's a profound example that he gives. So let's read on. For it is written, and this is written in the same Old Testament. This is written in the same law that is being misused. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bringing children of slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Let's take it slowly, because there's quite a lot of Old Testament references in those passages that we need to just go over in order for us to fully understand what they mean for us. So he says this, for it is written that Abraham has two sons. Now the whole argument that these other teachers were applying to this particular church was that in order to be a true son of Abraham, in order to receive the promise of Abraham, the inheritance of eternal life, you have to be circumcised, or you have to do something to become this son of Abraham. And Paul says, hang on. Don't you realize that Abraham had two sons? And he's going to point out to them that it's not enough just to be a physical descendant of Abraham. It's not enough just to be a child of Abraham according to the law of Moses. But the whole gift of grace and salvation is that you become a child of Abraham through the grace of God. And it's not just to say that I'm a child of Abraham that's going to assure you of God's grace in your life, but it's the ability to say, I am a child of the promise, as opposed to the child of the flesh. And so Paul is saying to them, hang on, this whole desire to be the children of Abraham, don't forget that Abraham actually had two children. And now he's going to use this story from the book of Genesis as an allegory. And he says that these two children had two mothers. And we're going to go into what those circumstances were. But what Paul is going to say is he's going to say that this example of Abraham's two children serves as an allegory, that which is often an allegory is sometimes fiction, but in this particular example, it's history. But it's a story that has a deeper symbolic or a deeper spiritual meaning. And so Paul is going to pull out of this story of Abraham's two sons something that is deeper and profound than just the truth that he had two sons. And so he goes on to say, one of a slave woman and one of a free woman. And so what was the context in which these two sons were born? Abraham was 75 years old. I don't know if you have any grandparents tonight, if any of you have grandparents 75, so think of your grandparents. Abraham was 75 years old. He was a pagan worshiper, and the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, appeared to him and called him to come and follow him and to begin the fulfillment of a new humanity. And God says to Abraham, whose wife was Sarah, and the Bible tells us that she was barren. So Abraham is 75 years old and his wife is barren, which means that she's been unable to have children. And in this particular culture, to not have children is a massive stigma. It's a representation of your wealth in terms of how many children you have. And so God chooses Abraham and Sarah, a couple who society would have thought not much of because they don't have anything of significance, they don't have any children. And he chooses them as an example. He chooses them as a means through which he will bring the fulfillment of his promise to create a new humanity. And he says to Abraham, I will give you offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. And you think to yourself, a barren woman and a man who's 75 years old. And that's God's point. That if this promise is going to happen, it's going to have to be a miracle. It's going to have to be miraculous. Not from human effort, but by means of divine intervention. 75, Abraham and Sarah received this promise. 10 years later, they're 85. You've been waiting for a promise of God, maybe. So you know what it's like for Abraham and Sarah. 10 years they've been waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. After 10 years of waiting, they decide that maybe it would be wise for them to take matters into their own hands and to bring about a child to Abraham in their own way. And so what happens is Sarah recommends to Abraham to take one of the slave women, slave servants in his household, and to sleep with her and to conceive with her and to inherit a child in that way. Actually, this was not an uncommon thing to be done in those times. And I think it's a reflection for us today that I think at times we can all stumble into various avenues of sin merely because they seem culturally acceptable. And for Abraham and Sarah, it was very culturally acceptable to use this as a means to give birth to an heir who would inherit your estate and continue your family name. And so we read it and we go, goodness gracious, how can you do this? But in their context, they were just trying to bring about the fulfillment of God, which shows us how easy it is to bring our own human effort into a promise of God rather than allow Him to bring it about in His perfect, faithful timing. And so Abraham and Sarah give birth to Ishmael. Not Sarah, sorry. Abraham and Hagar give birth to Ishmael. Ultimately, a few years later, God says, Ishmael is not the one that I promised. And so now Abraham is 100 years old or 99 years old. The scripture tells us that he's as good as dead. Think about procreation and what's required. The Bible tells us he's as good as dead. And it tells us that Sarah was past menopause. At this point in their life, miraculously, by sheer miracle, Isaac is born, the child of promise. And the whole point that Paul is saying is that these two children show us the difference between what it means to try and earn your right standing before God, try to bring about a right standing before God in your own effort by the flesh, a child that was brought about by your own human effort versus a child that was brought about by the divine promises of God. And he's comparing the two, and he is saying that if you submit yourselves to a means of self-righteousness, if you submit yourself to a means of a right standing before God by obeying the law, then you are bringing about something that is of your own doing, and you're not a true son of Abraham, because God rejected Ishmael but said Isaac is the son through whom the promises will come. And so he makes numerous comparisons. He compares Ishmael to Isaac. He compares Sarah to Hagar. He compares the one covenant to the other covenant. And the old covenant is the covenant of the law that was given to Moses. And the new covenant is the covenant that was given to Jesus. And in the old covenant, the promises of God were conditional upon the people fulfilling those promises to then live in the blessing. But the new covenant of Jesus that is fulfilled through the child of promise is only conditional upon the work of Jesus and not the work of us. And so the promises that are received through the new covenant are received through the fulfillment of Jesus' work as opposed to our work. And so he compares these two things. He says one represented this covenant and one represented another covenant. And he compares the two Jerusalems. Jerusalem is a capital, and it represents the two nations. He says that Jerusalem on earth represents a means through which you earn your right standing before God, and the Jerusalem above represents a right standing before God that is by a pure miracle. A pure miracle. And he's going to labor this point with his next verse. So let's read verse 27. For it is written, And he now quotes Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah 54, I think it is. I've run ahead of my notes. Isaiah 54, verse 1. He quotes Isaiah. He says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those who are of a..." Than the children... Sorry. "For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has no husband." Or who has a husband. This particular passage was spoken by Isaiah to the Israelite community when they were captive in the... Help me out. Babylon. And Isaiah is describing them and comparing them to a lady who not only is barren, but a lady who has no husband. No husband. Now, Sarah at least had a husband. Isaiah says, you, Israel, are like a lady, a barren lady, in this culture, once again, representing a sense of kind of not much meaning. There is nothing in and of you that the society would recognize as of value. You're a barren woman who has been deserted. You have no husband. You have no hope. But he says this incredible thing. He says, rejoice. He says, sing. And this is not just some kind of positive thoughts. You know, it's not just some kind of like, be positive and it will go well. No. He actually says that you will bear children. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Isaiah is saying that you are to rejoice and sing because something miraculous will happen. Something miraculous will happen. And though you are like one who is barren and one who has no husband, and though you are like one who has no hope, and that's what the law was supposed to do to us, it was to show us our hopeless state. But in that hopeless state, Isaiah says, sing and rejoice because something miraculous will happen to you. And that's God's grace. God's grace is that we receive something we haven't earned. God's grace is that we receive something that could not be earned. God's grace is love that seeks you when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you when it has nothing to do with you. It's being loved when you are unlovable. There's nothing quite like being accepted, especially when you don't deserve it. And the covenant of Jesus is the covenant of grace, where we are accepted, especially in our state of not deserving it. And so this Jerusalem, this quote from Isaiah, shows us that the law was designed to cause us to run to grace rather than use it as a means to earn our own right standing before God. Verse 29 is a profound moment in this letter. He says, "Now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise." In other words, Paul is saying, you are miracles. You're a miracle. You're alive. You've received the grace of God. You received eternal life by a sheer miracle. As preposterous as it was for a woman who's gone through menopause and a man who's as good as dead to have a child, as preposterous as it is, as miraculous as it is for them to have a child, so too is your salvation. You are a child of promise. You are an Isaac. And as preposterous as it was for the nation of Israel to be in captivity, like a woman who had been deserted and had no hope, as impossible as it was for her to bear children, so too you have miraculously been saved by God's grace. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Are children of promise. And this is the whole heart of Galatians, that we would understand that God's grace is the means through which we stand, not our own effort. God's grace and God's grace alone. Something incredible happens after this verse. He says, but verse 29, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. In other words, Paul looks back and there was a moment, if you go and read the Old Testament, Paul looks back and he says, there was a moment when Isaac was celebrated and when Ishmael persecuted him. And I think it's important for us to realize that Paul is using their story as an allegory, and that this doesn't mean that God didn't love Hagar and that God didn't love Ishmael personally as human beings. And it doesn't mean that Sarah wasn't sinful when she was trying to cause Abraham to have this child with Hagar. That's all true. But what Paul is saying is that this historical account shows us a deeper meaning, and he's been trying to mine out this truth in the entire letter, and he's now using another example. And he says this, he says that there was a moment when Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And he says allegorically that has a meaning for us today. And this is what he says. He says, those who are trying to earn their righteous standing before God by means of the flesh, by means of self-effort, because that's what the flesh represents, self-effort, end up persecuting those who are born of the promise. And I think the reason that this happens is because God's grace is so ridiculously scandalous. I want you to think of this for a moment. Think of a scandal. It's not too hard. Maybe you've been following the Zondo Commission, the Commission Interstate Inquiry Capture. This last week, Barbara Hogan gave an incredible testimony to the commission, and if it's true, it implicates a number of people. It's a scandal. It's a scandal when leaders of a nation take control of resources that don't belong to them and use them for their own gains. It's a scandal. You know what would be even more scandalous? Is if those leaders got off scot-free. Wouldn't you be annoyed if it really was true? I'm not taking sides here tonight. If it really was true, wouldn't you be absolutely annoyed? That is scandalous. That is scandalous beyond that someone would loot the coffers of a nation and get off scot-free. And every single one of us would jump up and say, no, that can't be. But you know what, friends? That's you and me in our salvation. Undeserving. Unmerited grace that has been given to us. And anyone who is trying to earn their salvation looks upon the grace of God with disgust and scorn, because it represents a grace that is undeserving and unearned. Undeserving and unearned. If we can put this quote up, grace is unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. Unconditional acceptance. Unconditional acceptance to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. That's our salvation. That's our grace. Earlier this year, we were doing the Alpha Course, and in the Alpha Course, there were some incredible testimonies in the UK of various former criminals who had committed incredible crimes against humanity, and their testimonies of how they had come to a saving grace in Jesus Christ and had found forgiveness and freedom. And these were incredible testimonies, and we were sharing these testimonies and enjoying them. And in one of the Alpha prayer meetings before one of the evenings, someone shared that in an Alpha group just down the road here in Polsmore Prison, the Cape Town rapist had just come to salvation. And the tone in that prayer meeting changed, because all of a sudden it wasn't someone in the UK who had taken advantage of some random person that we never knew, all of a sudden it was someone on our hills, someone on our mountain, someone who could have committed an act against our brother or our sister. And you could feel the unease. How dare this person? Who are they? Is it real? Did it really happen? Is it fair? And the sense of self-righteousness rises up within the saints of God to question someone's authentic salvation, because our misunderstanding of grace is that we are somehow better or more deserving. I'm not trying to make that moment easy, but I'm trying to show you what true grace really is. Scott Sauls, in his book Befriend, shares a similar situation. He had just preached a sermon on grace, and after the sermon, someone came up to him after his message and said, Scott, do you think that Jesus can really accept me? Now, if someone says that to you, what's the answer? Yes, of course. No, but Scott, a person like me, and Scott says he got really serious, and he said, Jesus can accept you. And in that moment, he went on to describe the various sexual acts that he had committed against women and children. And Scott says that behind this person were his wife and his children. And in that moment, anger began to well up within his heart as he came face to face with the scandalous grace of Jesus. Can such a person receive the mercy of God? Friends, if there's any sense of self-righteousness within us, then we will become like Ishmael and fight that Isaac, son of promise, because we fail to see the extent of grace that was given to us at the mercy of God and at the price of the cross. Another quote to end off. Jesus came to release us from the slavish need to be right, to be rewarded, to be regarded and respected. Because Jesus came to set the captives free, life does not have to be a tireless effort to establish ourselves, to justify ourselves, and validate ourselves. So this is what Paul says in verse 30. He says, but what does the scripture say? He says, cast out the slave woman and her son. Now, once again, God still loves Hagar and God still loves Ishmael. But Paul's making a point here. He says, the scripture says, cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. I think that verse is encouraging every single one of us to regularly cast out this desire to earn a right standing before God, to cast it out. To cast out the desire to be right and perfect, and to use that as a means through which we find our sense of identity and meaning and approval. Listen to this. The greatest freedom, because Paul talks about freedom here, the greatest freedom is having nothing to prove. The greatest freedom is having nothing to prove. When nothing is hidden anymore, and when no effort is any longer required, when no one can take from you what is already yours, you live in freedom. The greatest freedom is having nothing left to prove, when there is nothing hidden, and when no more effort is required. Paul says, you are the children of Isaac. You are the miracles of God. You've received God's grace and his life by sheer grace. So don't turn back to the law as a means to find your rightness before God. Why then obey, many people would ask. Why obey? And the simple answer is out of love. Love is far more powerful than any moral code. And when you have seen the grace of God, your heart is full of love. and the obedience that flows from your heart is far stronger and far higher than any obedience that could ever be achieved by just trying to live up to some moral code. Not because you have to, but because you've seen Him who died for you. And your heart is overcome with the grace that you've received. And you've received it, and you're accepted, and you belong. And you don't have to wear something to fit in, and you don't have to say the right thing to fit in. You're accepted, you are received, and you're loved. And your life flows from that. And the level of obedience and the level of righteousness that you live in is far higher and far greater than anything you could have achieved on your own. Let me pray for us as we finish off. Father, we've had an evening of just celebrating what it means to be your people. Celebrating those who we're saying goodbye to. And we've had another look once again at what it means to be children of grace and children of the promise. Father, I pray tonight that everyone here would know your acceptance as they sit before you. I pray, Lord, that every person here would know their acceptance. What is it this week that you have found your identity and your acceptance in? Is it that you fitted into the right crowd? That you said the right thing? That you were noticed? Tonight, know that you were accepted by God's grace. And that the life of God that is to come into your life will happen by His mercy and by His miraculous intervention and not by your own human effort. Just take a moment to respond to God before we wrap up.